Reading is from Numbers chapter 12, Numbers 12, verses 1 through to 8. Quite a well-known chapter on the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron against Moses. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Would you then turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 13 as we continue in the series on that book. 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read the whole chapter, but we're dealing with the second part of that chapter today, and we'll be dealing in our text verses 8 to 13, but I'll read the whole of the chapter. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now our text, the remaining half of the chapter. "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to walk in your ways, not to walk in the ways of the world. Father, will you therefore use your word and also by your Spirit enable us to walk indeed in that way, however haltingly we do so, rather than turning away and going in the opposite direction? Will you use the preaching of your word today also in the reading of it? Will you use these things by the work of your Spirit to keep us faithfully walking in your ways? And Father, when we do fall, we pray that you will pick us up again and set us back on the right track. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we have been in this part of 1 Corinthians tracing through the implications of the church being the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why that was being looked at in 1 Corinthians had a lot to do with the fact that the use of gifts was a problem in the Corinthian church. We've seen, as we looked at this section began in 1 Corinthians 12, and we've seen as we looked at that chapter and into the first part of chapter 13, the need to uphold by both the unity and also the diversity within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen also, very obviously, that there is a great importance in this, in upholding the headship of the Lord Jesus over that body. And then we saw also the fact that the fruits or graces, as they may be called, of the Holy Spirit, that these things are even more important than the gifts of the Spirit. And then one further thing that we saw last time, and that is that of those fruits of the Spirit, love is especially important. And we see that again in our text this morning. Now, in this second part of chapter 13, we're also going to be given a further reason for the primacy of the fruits of the Spirit, and especially for that fruit of love. And we see that in terms and in contrast with that which was to be done away in the church. And since this is a matter that is often misunderstood by Christians today, also by Reformed people sometimes, and a matter of debate also among commentators and theologians, I do want to spend a little bit of detail going into this text in terms of the exegesis, bringing out the carefully bringing out the details of what is said in the wording of these sentences in this text. I want to do that under three headings. First of all, what will be done away? Secondly, why it will be done away? And thirdly, when it will be done away. What will be done away, why, and when? In the first place, then, in understanding especially the second half of 1 Corinthians 13, it is important to keep in mind this context that I was just mentioning a moment ago. That this text comes smack in the middle of a section, because 1 Corinthians 14 goes on in this vein as well, it's smack in the middle of a whole section filled with warnings and restrictions concerning the use of the gifts of the Spirit, and in particular, the gifts that we might call the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And it's in that context that we are told that certain gifts are going to cease. And three are mentioned here: prophecy, tongues, and what is called here knowledge in verse 8. But this is, after all, only part of the same point that was already begun in chapter 13, verse 1, that the fruit of the Spirit, and especially the fruit of love, is far more important than even these gifts. How do we know that? Well, this chapter gives us another answer, because the fruit remains, generally speaking, but some of these gifts will cease. These fruits remain, but some cease. And we need to look at the big picture also in the text in order to see how this is emphasized. And you can see it a bit more clearly if you join for a moment in your minds, if you open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, and look at verses 8 and then 13. Verses 8 and 13. And for a moment, try to think of everything in between as kind of in brackets. And you put verses 8 and 13 together. Love, verse 8, love, never fails, though prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will. And verse 13, faith, hope, and love, these three abide, they will not fail. So in this text, that's how the apostle starts and finishes with this text. And this is really the heart of it, this point that certain things remain and other things cease. That is the heart of it, with verses 9 and 12 filling in the reasons for that and giving us an explanation of it. Now, I'd also like you to note the nature of the gifts that are said to fail. Doesn't say that all gifts will cease, but the ones that it mentions are revelational gifts. Prophecy, which brings revelation, a message from God, a verbal communication from God. Speaking in tongues, which gives that communication from God in a language unknown to the person who speaks it, but a world language from somewhere in the world, but which, when it is translated, brings new revelation, a message from God to the church. And also then what is called knowledge, which in this case doesn't refer to knowledge in the general sense. I'm sure that we will know things in heaven in that general sense, but it is some kind of miraculous knowledge. Different theories on what that might be, perhaps the extraordinary and miraculous knowledge into people's hearts which enabled Peter to say what he did about Ananias and Sapphira, for example, and which became part of Scripture as well. Or it might have been a miraculous knowledge of doctrine which could be conveyed to the church. We really don't know exactly, but in some fashion, some kind of miraculous knowledge. And there is here in this whole passage, or this text, there is quite an emphasis on this idea of knowledge, of knowing and seeing, as you find in verses 9 and 12 as well. At any rate, it's pretty clear what will cease. The things that will cease are the extraordinary revelational gifts. So we know what ceases, but a second question and a second point, why do these extraordinary revelatory gifts cease? And in order to answer that question, the why, the Apostle Paul uses a couple of different images or analogies. One of those is a contrast between child and adult. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, what Paul is saying by using this analogy is that prophecy, tongues, and this miraculous knowledge, these things are meant for what we might call the church's infancy. This is fine, this is okay at the time that he writes, which is the time of the church's infancy, so to speak. So you think about this analogy, you think about a baby, for example, a baby that says ga-ga-goo-goo is cute. An adult that says ga-ga-goo-goo is strange. A baby that says ga-ga-goo-goo is saying something that's age-appropriate. Whereas an adult who says the same thing is saying something that is age inappropriate. Because as you grow up, you are expected to grow out of those baby sounds and learn to construct complete sentences in a mature and logical way. That's the nature of this analogy. And here the point that the apostle is making is that the church in this stage of infancy is doing something that was age-appropriate at the time Paul writes. It was age-appropriate for the church to have prophecy, to have speaking in tongues, and to have miraculous knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that at that time. But the church is also expected to grow up and to leave these things behind for something mature and complete. And that's not to say that the church grew up and became mature because all of its members suddenly increased in their personal Christian maturity, but rather it has to do with what God was doing in the life of the church and in redemptive history at that time. He brought the church into a new phase that represented, in a way, a new stage of maturity. The other analogy is that of seeing a reflection in a mirror rather than seeing it directly face to face. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. As you may know, in the ancient world, mirrors were generally made of polished metal. Sometimes they used mica, a certain mineral that's rather shiny, but usually they used polished metal. And polished metal gives an okay reflection, but it's not like the mirrors that we have today. And it's certainly nothing like talking with a person or seeing a person face to face. Okay, we can understand that, but there's more to this analogy than meets the eye. Because this passage here is alluding to or even citing Numbers 12, especially verses 6 to 8. Where Moses was being contrasted with the other prophets. Moses was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, unless, of course, you want to count John the Baptist, who in a way was greater. He was in the early part of the New Testament, but he was an Old Testament-style prophet. But for the Old Testament era, Moses was certainly the greatest of those prophets because he saw God face to face. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word face-to-face literally is mouth-to-mouth. And we shouldn't understand that in a literal way. It is a way of saying, in Old Testament language, it is a way of saying that you have a very close and direct person-to-person contact and communication. However, it is not talking about how Moses sees God now in heaven, face-to-face. In fact, Moses saw the glory of God retreating while God covered him as he hid behind a cleft or in a cleft in the rock. And that's one thing we won't have to do when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We won't have to see God's retreating glory. We won't have to be covered over by God's hand, and we won't have to be put in a crack in a rock in order to protect us because of our sinfulness. We'll be able to see the glory of God openly manifested. But in Moses' time, he saw God face to face, not in this direct way as he does with God in heaven, but rather this language means that Moses had a more direct communication with God than any of the other prophets at that time. Because those other prophets only had indirect communication with God through dreams and visions. While Moses went up on the mountain, for example, and he met with God very directly and very personally. More than that, the Lord also communicated with Moses very clearly and simply. Not like the dreams and the visions that the other prophets received, which Numbers 12 describes as dark sayings, a word that means a riddle or a puzzle or an enigma. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 is quoting Numbers 12 verse 8. And if you have marginal references in your Bible, you may find that listed there. Now we see in a mirror dimly, which literally means or reads, now we see in a mirror, in a riddle, in a dark saying, in a puzzle or an enigma. So God spoke to Moses in a very straightforward way on the mountain. It doesn't get more straightforward than the Ten Commandments. Very clear, very easy for us to understand. But to the other prophets, he spoke in a less direct way, a more partial way, a more fragmentary way, in bits and pieces, a way that resulted in puzzles for them, riddles for them, especially for the people of that time. And it's easy to see that. You read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Ezekiel, even parts of Jeremiah or parts of Isaiah, and you can understand how that would have been received and how little understood by the people of that time. So the point in both comparisons is clear. Child to adult, mirror to face-to-face, riddle to clarity. Paul doesn't leave any doubt about it. He's saying that revelation at the time he writes is still partial, incomplete, undeveloped, relatively speaking, and relatively immature. And by immature, that's no slight on the word of God. It simply means this, that the scripture, when Paul writes, was still in the process of being unfolded. It was not yet fully grown because it was not finished. But the time would come when it would be full and complete. Then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. When Paul writes, the church knows in part, it prophesies in part, it also talks like a child, so to speak, and sees but a poor reflection. But the time was coming when all that would be replaced by something very direct, very mature, full knowledge, not partial, not fragmentary, not incomplete or confusing in any way. Well, when we understand that what Paul is warning the Corinthians about here, that these gifts that they are so overemphasizing, and especially speaking in tongues, it represents a relatively immature and partial stage of revelation. When we understand that, we're in a position to answer the third and the most controversial question, when? When will it be done away? And as I'm sure you know, this is controversial because charismatics have one answer, and generally speaking, Reformed people have a different one. Charismatics generally have no trouble agreeing that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will cease. But for them, the argument is that the when it ceases is only heaven, when Jesus returns. After all, isn't that what the text says? The when is when the perfect comes, and the partial will be done away with. Verse 10. It is the time when we will see Jesus face to face. Verse 12. It is the time when I shall know fully. Also verse 12. What could be plainer, they argue? Surely this is saying that the extraordinary revelation gifts will cease in heaven and not until then, and they are therefore valid now in this present day and age. That is their argument. Now, there are quite a few Reformed commentators over the centuries who do believe that this passage is talking about heaven, but they still don't agree with the ongoing use of the revelatory gifts. They have other arguments against that, not this chapter. But what I want to put before you this morning is that this text is not talking about heaven. It is not talking about when the Lord Jesus returns, but it is talking about something that takes place in this time, in this present age, something that has taken place. And I want to give three reasons for that. The first of those is the use of the word perfect in verse 10. When we read that verse, that word, we automatically think of heaven. The way that that word has been translated here, there are different ways of translating it, but the way it has been translated encourages us to think of it in those terms. Perfect must be talking about heaven. But you see this word perfect, although it can mean perfect in that sense, the heavenly sense, the sense of it being something that is morally and absolutely and ideally perfect, that is not the way this word is generally used in 1 Corinthians, especially this part. It is not even the main meaning of that word. The main meaning of this word perfect in the Bible, but especially here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, is the sense of a goal that is finally reached. The idea of something reaching full development or completion. Something reaching maturity rather than incompletion and immaturity, as opposed to that which is partial and temporary. And that's exactly the context here, isn't it? The point being made in our text. completion versus incompletion. Second reason, think back to the passage in Numbers 12. Moses contrasted with the other prophets. Is that a contrast between the absolute perfection of heaven as opposed to the imperfection of the present time? Was Moses perfect as he is now in heaven and as we will be? Of course not. But as I mentioned, Moses did have a more developed, a more mature, a more complete revelation from God compared to the other prophets, rather than something less clear, partial, with riddles of dreams and visions, the revelation received by the lesser prophets. That's the context of the quote from Numbers 12 in 1 Corinthians 13. And related to that, did Moses see God face to face as he does now in heaven and as we will? No, he saw God's back, retreating glory, in other words, as Moses peeked from behind a rock under God's hand. And that is not the vision, brothers and sisters, that is not the vision of God that we will have when we go to be with him in glory. It'll be much better than that, in fact. But Moses did receive revelation in a more direct encounter than the dreams and visions of the lesser prophets. And that's the context of the quote from Numbers 12 in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not contrasting time now with heaven later, but the time of dark sayings, of partial revelation, with the clarity of completed revelation. And then the third reason, and in my view the most conclusive, there is the fact that the time when the extraordinary revelation gifts cease is said to be a time at which the fruits of the Spirit remain. Verse 8, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will cease at some time, but love never fails. And then verse 13, but now abide faith, hope, and love. And you see, this is also not a contrast between present, between the now, and our future in heaven. It is a contrast between things ceasing and things remaining in this life, in this present age. It cannot be talking of heaven because there is no hope in heaven. And there is no faith in heaven, in fact. Hope and faith are in things we do not see but believe. Whereas when we come to be with the Lord, we will see all his glory fully revealed, and we will no longer need faith and hope because we'll see it face to face. See him face to face. That's the point of Romans 8, verse 24. Hope and faith, that is our calling now, brethren, in this life. When we can't see, not in heaven when we can. This present life, that is the time Paul is talking about through this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. He wants us to concentrate on faith, hope, and especially love, rather than to concentrate on revelatory gifts that will cease and have ceased in this present age. Does Paul tell the Corinthians then exactly when? When tongues, prophecy, and miraculous knowledge will cease? No, he doesn't tell them, and he doesn't need to tell them at this point. They have quite a few years left yet, even decades left, before this time is reached. But he is warning them not to get too wrapped up in these things. For a time was coming, and it was coming not that far off, when these things would no longer be needed and no longer available. Not talking about heaven, not talking about Jesus' return, which in fact would be no support for Paul's argument at all. To try and say to the Corinthians, don't get too caught up in these things because they're going to remain on this earth for centuries to come until whenever the Lord Jesus returns and then they'll stop, but meanwhile, go for it. As opposed to saying, don't get caught up in these things, because in the not too distant future, these things are going to cease. Now, I want to make three applications. I put two, I think, in the outline, but I guess there's really three applications of this. First of those is that we ought not to fall for the charismatic approach to the extraordinary gifts. And sadly, some Reformed people and some Reformed churches and some Reformed denominations have done so around the world at various times. Not so much recently, because the charismatic movement as such there seems to be a waning of interest in the last decade or so. The big focus these days is on contemporary worship with the big PA system and rock band. That's the big draw card today. People speaking in tongues and so on is more old hat now to a lot of people, so it doesn't get as much emphasis. But be that as it may, it is good for us to understand that this is not an approach that we should take on board. Because unlike the Apostle Paul, we live in a time after the completion, after the mature has come. That is to say, after the completion of the Bible and after the end of the apostolic era. Second thing I want to note is that we ought to be giving zealous attention to the completed Word of God. This Word that is gathered in all of those partial bits and pieces throughout all of the centuries of revelation, and it has gathered it into one full and complete Bible with this express purpose, 2 Timothy 3:17, that we today have everything we need. That is our maturity. Not that we are so much more mature, but rather that God has given us something more mature, a Bible that is now finished and complete, so that the man of God may be fully equipped with absolutely everything we need. We don't need all of these other things, these helps that were given in the time of the church's immaturity, so to speak. So we read God's Word, we study God's Word. If that's the way we regard it, as the gathering up of all of this into completion, if that's the way we regard it, as that which will fully equip us, then use what God has given for that purpose. Read it, study it, hear about it in every church service you can go to. Go to every Bible study you can reasonably go to without taking into account your other priorities that are also high priorities in life, serving the Lord. But go to every study that you can. Talk about it with your Christian friends. Read Christian books. Give attention, because this is what God has given it to us for. And then the third application, give zealous attention to that, but there's something that in a way is even more important, and that is that we give zealous attention not only to the study of God's Word, but to the exercise of the fruits of the Spirit, and especially love, because we're told it very plainly here. It's indicated in the first part of the chapter and summed up in verse 13, the greatest of these is love. Love of God first, love of brethren second, and along with that, the love of our neighbour. Even the greatest gift and the greatest amount of time giving attention to the Word of God is, for us, an empty and a clanging cymbal if we do all of that without this love that is being talked about. We saw that last time. After all, as the Lord Jesus put it, the whole law depends on love. That's out of God's Word. Give attention with zeal to the Word of God, including the law of God, yes, but that law is summed up by love, first of God, and second of our neighbour as ourself. What did the Apostle John say in his first epistle? He said, you can't even legitimately claim to love God if you don't love your brethren. It's that important. That love is seen in the way that we use our gifts. First for God's glory, Second, for the edification of our brethren. Love that guides and motivates the use of our gifts. And once we start making these kind of connections between what we do as Christians, both in the study of God's word, but also in the way that we act and behave towards others as well as towards God, when we see those connections to the love of God and the upbuilding of the church, it's very easy to see why this can be written. The greatest of these is love. But love is also, and this is where things mutually interact with one another, these truths, love is also defined and it is given and it is applied only as the Holy Spirit works with us through the Scripture, through that completed Word of God. Which means that when we say that love is the greatest, we not only say love God and love your neighbour, but included in that, that you love God's word. Love of God's word goes hand in hand with the love of God and neighbour. Love truly is the greatest of these. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that it is all too easy for us to pass by things that you have given for us as the greatest of blessings, instead to look for more than we are entitled to. Father, help us to find our sufficiency in your word and to follow through from that, that we really have found our sufficiency in that by demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit as your Spirit works hand in hand with that word, so that by these things we may be completely satisfied and fully equipped with all that we need. Father, help us to see in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his completed word all the knowledge and guidance that we could ever ask for. We ask it in his name. Amen. We sing of God's love, seen best of all in the Lord Jesus Christ, that love that enables us to study God's word and with the work of the Spirit in the ground of the work of the Lord Jesus to have all that we need. Hymn 329, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 329. after the blessing. Our doxology is number 169, stanzas 7 and 9. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.